Gracious Heavenly Father, I remember when the chains of my life fell to the ground, when you so graciously and kindly and lovingly saved me from the destruction I was headed towards, both now and eternal. Father, help us all who are yours to remember your salvation. That we would say, praise be to you for the cross and the Lamb who was slain, that our sins would be covered, our souls would be saved. And Father, out of that joy, we'd live lives on purpose for your glory and your sake. Help us now to hear your word preached, that it would cause us to be different. We would not be the same as when we came in. All for your sake, the sake of your glorious gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Good morning, Grace Fellowship Church. I have many times in your presence praised God for his kindness in causing me to be a part of this local assembly. It is a prevailing theme of my life, my gratefulness and gratitude and thankfulness to God for you all, for us, for this church. The way we live out the one another's in this particular local assembly is, I don't have words. It's encouraging. It's humbling. It's edifying. And this week was another time when I was reminded of God's incredible kindness in placing me here with you all at Grace Fellowship Church. As another arrow was added to my quiver, another blessing from God in the form of a son, Jonathan, becoming part of our family, I was blessed again by you all. In Romans chapter 12, this is right after 1 and 2, where he says, do not be conformed. Well, he says, give your bodies a living sacrifice, and then do not be conformed by the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then he says this, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of yourself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members. Look around. In one body we have many members. And the members that all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. We belong to one another. We are connected to one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith, if service, in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. So the gifts given we are to use for the benefit of one another. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. This is what we did on that particular day or this week. Within 24 hours, we had a celebration put together by people of this church to rejoice together. And, you know, outside of this assembly, there have been many reactions that I've received. Some congratulatory, some confused, like, why a 19-year-old? Some have been completely disagreeing, like almost angry about it. But as from you all, complete understanding and rejoicing together. What a wonderful gift God has given us in His church. And how we can, in one mind, completely agree that bringing Jonathan into the Reed family is a thing that's praiseworthy. And we praised him together and we celebrated that together and we rejoiced together. And for that, I am thankful. And I know you are too, but you should be reminded and remember how God has been so kind to us. Even in the continued persecution that comes, even around an event like this, we rejoice together. That's what we do. And we are like-minded. And we believe God when He says that children are a blessing. And we believe God that we should have a quiver full of them. Praise the Lord. All right, after our detour last week to stand in solidarity with those pastors in Canada and North America and all over the world to proclaim the truth concerning sexual orientation and gender identity, last week to take that time to preach on that and teach on that and remind us to be ready to stand on that truth amongst all other truths, that we should be prepared to stand on the truths of God's word, as simple as they are, as challenging it can be to stand on those truths. So today we're going to return back to Luke's gospel. In chapters 1 and 2, it's taken us from Gabriel, the angel Gabriel, announcing the births of John the Baptist and of Jesus, and then we've seen the births of both and the dedications and the prophecy that came around their births, and then what we've just come through is the first 30 years of Jesus' life with one major accounting at age 12. And so that takes us through the first chapter, first two chapters, and so now what we're going to move into is the age 30 ministry of John the Baptist and then of Jesus. So now we are through the first 30 years of their lives. And this week we're going to be seeing John the Baptist proclaiming a baptism of repentance. So please stand and I will read verses 1-3 of chapter 3. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea, and Trachonitis and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. You may be seated. Luke, as we know, is a careful historian, and he begins this section of the earthly ministry of John the Baptist and then of Jesus, this accounting of a description, a careful description of the time in history that John the Baptist begins and appears to proclaim this baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. He makes his readers aware in these first couple of verses of the dark time it was for God's people in Israel. Now Jesus, the Messiah, has been born up to this point in Luke's gospel. The light of the world has come, and yet he's still in relative darkness. He has not been revealed to the world. He's been born, and so while the light of the world has come, very few people know about him, and really even Mary doesn't know about him fully. And somewhat like today, in the civilized Western world that we live in, it was a very dark time for God's people. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, what we're going to see is Luke is going to give us seven names. And we're not going to spend a lot of time, because I think the main thing that we want to take from this is Luke is trying to tell us about how it was for the nation of Israel at this time, what it was actually like. In the 15th year, in these seven names that are mentioned, you have five Gentiles and two Jews. And he kind of lists them from most important on down. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, that is just one of the Caesars. That Caesar took over as Caesar in about AD 14, although he was granted that office earlier. So when you're trying to do the math, it's between 26 and 29 AD. We would lean towards 26 AD. But he was a wicked ruler in Rome, as many of the Caesars were, very oppressive in his rule. He was responsible, for instance, for the poll tax, which we see talked about in the Gospels. The poll taxes were for every. They had a census that they would take for military purposes, but this was a poll tax for every single person in the Empire of Rome. There had to be a tax paid each year. So we see that that's the one they say to Jesus should repay that tax. This is under Tiberius Caesar. Augustus was the Caesar when Jesus was born, and now Tiberius Caesar is the Caesar. Next name, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea. Now, so Herod the Great was the king over all of Israel. And before he died, he made an agreement with the Roman government that when he died, that his kingdom, Israel, would be split up into four different areas. So that's where you have this word tetrarch, four different areas. And so that's what happened. In 4 AD, he died. And his son Archelaus was the tetrarch over Judea, over the region where Jerusalem is. And over the portion of Judea where this is taking place. Now, Archelaus was inept, and so he was replaced shortly. He was there until about 6 AD, from 4 BC till 6 AD. He was over that area as the ruler, and then he was replaced by different procurators of Rome, so governors, which is what Pontius Pilate was. He was taking the place of Herod's son Archelaus as the leader of that region. The other regions were still being led by Herod's heirs. There was Philip, Herod Antipas, which we'll see here in a minute, and then Salome, his daughter-in-law, who had a region, or his daughter, who had a region also. So we see Pontius Pilate, and the kind of ruler Pontius Pilate was again, he let the Jews govern themselves mostly. However, he also was responsible for putting Jesus to death. He was interested in keeping his position. He was also fairly brutal. We see in Luke 13:1, there were some present at the very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Pilate had killed some Galileans and mixed their blood with the sacrifices they were doing. So he was a fairly cruel ruler as well. Next man we see is Herod being tetrarch of Galilee and his brother Philip tetrarch. So they were over two of the other regions. This is Herod Antipas. He ruled over Galilee, which is where Nazareth was. He was a son of Herod the Great, as was Philip. This is who he was. Luke 3:19, but Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him, John the Baptist, for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evil things Herod had done, added this to them all, and he locked up John in prison. Herod, we'll see here, we'll look in this more, he put John in prison for John the Baptist pointing out his sin, reproving him for his sin of taking Philip, another Tetrarch, his wife Herodias, he took. So, Herod beheaded John the Baptist. This is the kind of leadership there was in Israel at this time. You had Pontius Pilate, who was mingling the blood of the Galileans with their sacrifices. You had Tiberius, who was instituting poll taxes and was cruel. You had Herod the Tetrarch, who was beheading John the Baptist for standing on truth. Again, like now, leaders punishing those who stand on truth. And next we see Licinius, Tetrarch of Abilene. Don't know exactly. I'm not going to spend time on this, but Licinius we don't know much about him. We do know he was a Gentile. And then he mentions the two Jews during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. Now we know there's only supposed to be one priest. And if you've been around here a while, when we preached before through the book of John, Matthew, we know that Annas had been the high priest. Caiaphas was his son-in-law. But And so Caiaphas was the actual high priest at this time. Annas had, look, they had gotten away from a Levitical priesthood. This was basically a purchased priesthood. Annas was kind of like the top dog. Caiaphas was the actual high priest. But as we see in John 18, so the band of soldiers and their captain and the officer of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First, they led him to Annas. So Annas was really kind of the true leader, the true spiritual leader of Israel at this time. With the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. So you kind of had Caiaphas, who was actually the high priest, but who was really running the show was Annas, who had formerly been the high priest. Kind of like Joe Biden's a president and Obama runs him, maybe, some would say. So we see that here's how Annas handled Jesus. This is the kind of time it was in Israel. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in the synagogues and the temple where all Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Annas sent him on to Caiaphas, who sent him on to Pontius Pilate, who had him killed. Annas, the reason Annas hated Jesus so much was because of a number of reasons. But one, because Jesus was exposing his mafioso type handling of the temple. Annas was the high priest that was over the temple. And so when they would come and they would have to exchange their Roman money for Jewish money, they would get cheated in that exchange. When they would have to buy a sacrifice, it would have to be a sacrifice that was authorized, and they would have to pay up for these authorized sacrifices. All of that was to make Annas more wealthy. And remember then, Jesus came in, cleared the temple, and said, "You've turned my father's house into a den of thieves." Annas didn't like that. He wasn't good for business. So this is a dark time it was in Israel, which is what Luke is showing us. Just the dark time it was in Israel when John the Baptist came on the scene. So the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea, and Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene. During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. The word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah. Luke uses very specific language that reminds us of the Old Testament. Just like it says in the word of God came to Jeremiah, son of Ammon. The word of God came to Hosea, the son of Beeri. The word of God came to Ezekiel, the son of Buzi. Joel, the son of Pethuel, Jonah, the son of Amittai, Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, Haggai, the son of Shealtiel. Luke tells us, for the first time in over 400 years, we have the same language that we see in the Old Testament. The word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, a specific John and the son of Zechariah, being introduced by Luke, just like the Old Testament prophets, obviously signaling, here's another prophet from God. This is the prophet. God has spoken for the first time. Again, remember the angel Gabriel came and spoke, but there had been no prophet. There had been no prophet sent by God since Malachi. And so it says here, it's another thing that's really important. It says the word of God came to John. The word here is Rhema. The word of God came to John, Rhema. Rhema means that which is or has been uttered by the living voice, thing spoken or word. God spoke audibly to John the Baptist, spoke in words, Rhema, a direct word, out loud, audible voice from God, Rhema. This is how God spoke to the prophets, including John the Baptist. Now, he no longer speaks in Rhema words. Another word for word we see in the New Testament is logos. Okay? Logos. And that word means a word uttered by a living voice embodies a conception or idea. So we have the logos. We have the Word of God. Written Word of God. We no longer does God speak in rhema words. And the reason this matters is if you have any Pentecostal charismatic continuationist friends, with Brother Tim, this was something we used to talk about. He would talk about a rhema word, a fresh word, meaning God spoke audibly. If you believe God spoke audibly to you, you didn't hear from God. Now, I'm not saying we can't have experiences where God is speaking to us through His Spirit based on His Word. But God does not speak audibly with a rhema word any longer. This was for the prophets. He no longer speaks. In times past, He spoke that way. He no longer speaks that way. So there's no more rhema words happening. And it's really important that we understand that if anybody claims they heard from God audibly, they're wrong. They're lying. They're a charlatan if they're trying to teach people that what God said, now I'm going to tell you, they're lying. And if you think you heard from God, you haven't. Here's how you hear from God. He has spoken. This is how you hear from Him. No more rhema words. We don't see that word rhema used for anyone hearing from God beyond this point. So the Word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Now, where John the Baptist had been since a young age was in the wilderness, east of Jerusalem, about 35, 40 miles, in the desert. There's a desert of Judea. It's the wilderness. And over there is the Dead Sea a little farther east. And then just north of that is where the Jordan River feeds into the Dead Sea. And that's where Jesus was actually baptized. But this was away from Jerusalem. In Matthew, we see in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. This is the same wilderness, by the way. Jesus came to be baptized, and then where did He go? He went into the wilderness for 40 days. This was the same wilderness. This was a desert. For those who have been to Israel, when you drive over towards the Dead Sea, you come into a very desertous type terrain. It's across some hills and some mountains, a small mountain range, and then it's that's what it is. It's a desert type of place. And this is where John the Baptist had been living. And what's really interesting about that, what's really helpful about that, he was so separate. God had called him for a special purpose and then separated him completely from the world. He wasn't anywhere near Judaism. He wasn't anywhere near the Roman culture population being like them. He says, now John wore a garment of camel's hair and leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. What we're to understand about that is he was very set apart. He was actually set apart out into a wilderness area where he was not influenced by the religion or the culture of his day. In a way, we need to understand something. We are to be separate from the world. We aren't to be caught up in the trappings of the world. We aren't to be bogged down by the focus on the things of this world. Okay. And then in verse 5 of Matthew 3, then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him. So those that were coming from Jerusalem were going out to the wilderness to hear this message from John the Baptist that they had come to hear about. So he was set apart from the corruption of Judaism. He was set apart from the decadence, the corruption of the Roman influenced world. And for about 30 years, he'd been living a very base life out in that wilderness. And then the Word of God came to him. When it was time for him to fulfill the purpose for which he was created, God spoke to him. Back to Luke chapter 3, verse 3. And he went into all the region around the Jordan. Again, all this region around the Jordan, not very populated. Pretty desolate. Again, didn't come like Jesus didn't come to the religious establishment, didn't come to the epicenter of Judaism. He came to a very remote place out here, going around that whole region, proclaiming his message was one of a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, a baptism of repentance toward the forgiveness of sins. And he went into all the region around the Jordan. So the Jordan goes way up north, up past, up equal to Galilee and on up. So that whole region in that desert type area, that region, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin, proclaiming keruso. This word means to publicly announce religious truths and principles while urging acceptance and compliance. Announce in an official capacity. Announce, publicly preach, proclaim with the goal to persuade, urge, and warn to comply. So what John the Baptist was doing was keruso. He was an open air preacher. That's what he was. He was an open air preacher. He loudly announced his message, and his desire, his attempt was to persuade, to warn, and to urge compliance. You see, this is why not everyone is supposed to keruso. Keruso is not for everyone. Keruso is a very specific type of proclamation. John the Baptist was a man who preached to the public in a loud voice, urging people to accept and comply what he was proclaiming. This word we see in Romans 10:14. How will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him and who they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone? Keruso, preaching. And how are they to preach? Keruso, unless they are sent. As is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the earth, of the world. So we can see here that this is what is being talked about in Romans 10. This keruso, this public proclamation, this public announcement, where your goal is to get people to comply, accept, and comply with what you're telling them. Matthew 24:14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed, keruso, through the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Look, this is going on now and needs to be going on now. The proclamation of the gospel out into the open air, not just in this church building. This is exactly what Brother Tony does with his signs and his voice when he goes out. And he ought be proclaiming. He ought be wanting to warn and to urge compliance. This is what we do when we go to the farmer's market. This is what we do when we go to Emma Goldman. This is what we do when we go to Augie or St. Ambrose. This is what we do when we go to parades. This is what we do when we go to Jane Addams. Men, this is what we're to be doing. Not all of us necessarily are called to preach. But those of us that are should be out preaching. Proclaiming, urging, warning. And we're so greatly blessed to be able to have an evangelist, someone who goes out to do this on a regular basis, as part of the ministry that we all share in. We are to be proclaiming, keruso, publicly warning people, urging them to comply to the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now, what was John the Baptist proclaiming at this time? At this time in history, was he proclaiming the name of Jesus? Let's see what he was proclaiming. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism. A baptism. he was baptizing, but here he's just proclaiming a baptism. He's wanting them to comply with having a baptism. Now, the Jews would have been very familiar with baptism. The symbolism of baptism for them would have been, it was consecration in the Old Testament. It was purification. It was the way that a proselyte, a non-Jew, was brought into Judaism. One of the things they had to do was be baptized because they were dirty Gentiles. So he's out proclaiming, Jews, you got to get washed because you're dirty, just like the Gentiles. This would have been a significant ritual for a Jew to subject themselves to. It would have been an admission that they need to be washed clean of sin and defilement just like a Gentile would have to be. So the baptism of John the Baptist was what? It was proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. His message was to urge people to understand, in order to be made right with God, they first must understand they are not right with Him due to their sin. That they were sinners, and they had to know that first and foremost. This was His message. The message He was proclaiming was one of repentance. Metanoia. We've seen this word a lot. Metanoia. To change one's way of life as a result of a complete change of thought and attitude with regard to sin and righteousness. A complete change of mind that changes the life and our attitude towards sin and righteousness. This is what he was proclaiming. Repentance. He was urging these Jews that he was preaching to, that he was proclaiming, that just like the Gentiles, they were sinners and not in right relationship with God. They were not his people due to their sin. This is what he was proclaiming. This message of repentance, same one that Jesus sent his 12 disciples out to do a couple of years later in Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 7. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and put on two tunics. And not put on two tunics. And he said to them, wherever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. They went out and they told people, you must repent. They proclaimed, they preached repentance. In Mark 6:16, Herod heard it. He said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. In other words, this is the same message that John the Baptist had been preaching, the one that Herod knew he had beheaded. How's this message still out there, this whole message of repentance? Because the message that Jesus sent the 12 disciples out with was the one of repentance, just like John the Baptist. The gospel, the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ, must include a message of sin and repentance. Jesus came to call sinners to repentance. Luke 5:32. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. John the Baptist was out preaching in the wilderness of Judea, all around that region of the Jordan, and telling them, you're sinners. You are not right with God. You must repent. He was calling sinners to repentance. What he came up against, as we'll see next week in detail, was a bunch of Pharisees who were self-righteous, who came out, and he's saying, what are you doing here? You think you're okay. See, not in a pharisaical way necessarily, but most everybody you talk to that's rejecting Jesus Christ is because they don't understand their condition. They don't understand their need to repent. They don't realize that Jesus came to call sinners. There is no salvation without repentance. There is no repentance without an understanding of one's sin. There's no salvation without repentance, and there's no repentance without an understanding of one's sinfulness. Luke 15, verse 7. Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Sinners who understand their sinners understand their need to repent, to have a change of mind that leads to a change of direction. As it has a change of mind that changes the life as we understand sin and righteousness. Righteous people, people that think they're good enough, that are counting on their own deeds to get them into heaven, they don't need to repent. They just need to be better because they're already pretty good. So what was John the Baptist doing? Remember, he was readying a people for the forgiveness of sin to be found in Jesus of Nazareth by calling them to change their mind concerning their true status before God. Because of their own sinfulness, they needed cleansing just like the Gentiles. When Jesus appeared to the disciples after he'd risen, this was his instruction to them. In Luke 24, your handout's wrong. I put the wrong one. Luke 24, starting in verse 44, so don't even look at your handout. Just listen. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer, on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem." Now, this is well after John the Baptist is dead. John the Baptist is dead early in Jesus' ministry. This is after he's risen. And he says, this is what must happen. This is what must happen, that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed, caruso, in his name to all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem. And we've looked at the book of Acts. That's what starts happening, yes? There is no salvation without repentance. It is a necessary action that one must take or perform to be saved. As soon as King Jesus came out of 40 days in the desert, the very first words he preached, he carousoed, he proclaimed in public, the very first things he open-aired were these: "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It's the very message that Jesus was preaching: repent. Jesus commands repentance. In Luke 13, he tells of the necessity of repentance. Luke 13, verse 1. "There were some present at the very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, 'Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this way?'" In other words, some Galileans had been martyred and their blood sacrificed with their sacrifices by Pilate. And he says, "Do you think they were worse than other Galileans because this happened to them?" "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. So there was a tower in Siloam that had fallen and killed 18 people. "Do you think they were worse offenders than all others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." What I need everyone in here to understand today: unless you repent, you will perish. Unless you repent, you will perish. Repentance is a necessary action that one must partake in to be saved. There is no salvation without repentance. When the Apostle Paul was reasoning with the great Greek philosophers in Athens, he explains to them about the unknown God that they're worshiping. He explains to them about God, who is that unknown God. And then he says this in verse 30, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." This message of repentance that John the Baptist preaches here, that he's proclaiming, is the same message that Jesus proclaims. It's the same message the disciples announced. It's the same message of repentance that the Apostle Paul proclaimed as well. It is the same message of repentance that must be proclaimed now. Repentance is not enough in and of itself, though, is it? Is repentance enough to be saved? What does it say right here in today's passage? And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now that word "for" is ais. It's ice, E-I-S, ice. And what it means is it can be into or toward. This baptism of repentance, remember who John the Baptist was. Again, we'll look at this much more later. But John the Baptist was the herald pointing people to Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins. This baptism of repentance was toward the forgiveness of sins. It wasn't the forgiveness of sins. Repentance and the baptism that he would then give was not the forgiveness of sins. Repentance does not save us. But it is necessary to be saved. Remember, John the Baptist is heralding, he was a prophet who was heralding, pointing the people to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So his message of baptism of repentance, ice, toward the forgiveness of sins. Repentance that points us toward the forgiveness of sins, which is found in the person and work of Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ. We're going to look at this in much more depth starting next week, verses 4 through 17. But repentance is toward the forgiveness of sins, and that is obtained by faith in Jesus Christ. In Acts 19, Paul comes to Ephesus, and he encounters some of the disciples who had been taught by Apollos, who only knew the baptism of John. Acts 19, "And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' And they said, 'No, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit.' And he said, 'Into what then were you baptized?' They said, 'Into John's baptism.' And Paul said, 'John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus.'" Repentance isn't enough. Repentance leaves you recognizing your sin, having a change of mind about sin, understanding you have an alien righteousness that you need, but you're left with nothing. It's toward the forgiveness of sins. Repentance toward the forgiveness of sins. Salvation. So again, there is no salvation without repentance. But what about salvation is by faith alone? Salvation is by faith alone. But it is rooted in repentance, a change of mind concerning sin and righteousness. We'll do that more later. We see a great example of true repentance in Psalm 51. We all know Psalm 51 is David's psalm that he wrote after he had an affair with Bathsheba, impregnated her, tried to cover it up, and eventually had Uriah killed. And here's what we see in Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God. According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. He sees that he has sinned. Nathan has called him on his sin, remember? And he tore his clothes and he fasted for a week and he understood. And what he's doing is in his repentance, he is seeking mercy from God, the only one who can give him mercy. Give me mercy, God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy. God, you are merciful. You are loving. Blot out my transgressions. Cover my sins. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Cleanse me, God. For I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. He's saying, I see my sin. I see the righteousness that I must have. I see that I can't do that. God, have mercy on me. Cover me. Cover over my transgressions. Blot out my iniquities. I know my sins. He's recognizing his sins. Against you. You only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. He's acknowledging, God, I've sinned against you. My adultery was against you. My lying was against you. My murder was against you. God, you are right when you judge. You have every right to judge me to hell. Have mercy on me, God. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother did conceive me. I am a sinner. I sin. I need covering. I need mercy. There is no salvation without repentance. I've said this a few times now. Some of you, this might trouble a little bit. There is no salvation without repentance. Does this mean that repentance is a work that we must do in order to be saved? Is it necessary for us to muster up this work of repentance on our own before God will save us? Am I saying that we are saved by faith and repentance? Of course not. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The grace of God grants us faith in Christ, yes? The grace of God grants us faith, belief, that gives us the ability to confess Christ as Lord. God's grace also shows us why we must put our faith in Christ. Why must we put our faith in Christ? Because we are sinners who need an alien righteousness. We need a righteousness not our own. We are sinners who cannot live in a way that would make us right with God. We must place our faith in Christ. Why? Because we know we are sinners. We have a change of mind concerning sin and righteousness. We understand that we are without hope, that God needs to have mercy on us, and the only way He has mercy on us is in and through Jesus Christ. We repent. We Christians. We have repented, we keep repenting. Unto salvation, we repent. We have a change of mind concerning our sin and our lack of righteousness, and we look to Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. Repentance is a necessary part of faith. It is not a work. It is not an addition to faith alone. It is an attachment to faith that is granted to the elect by God Himself. But it is necessary. There is no salvation without repentance. There is no looking to Jesus for a better life now. There is no looking to Jesus as a better example of how to live. You look to Jesus because you understand you're a sinner and you have no way to be righteous. And you know you're without hope. And then you understand by the proclamation of the gospel that you will look to Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. But make no mistake, if your salvation has nothing to do with repentance, then you're not saved. It is a necessary part. It is attached to faith. Second Timothy 2:24. It says Acts 2 in your outline. Cross it out. 2 Timothy 2:24. Listen. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. Listen, this is what a pastor, this is what an elder, this is what God's servant is to do. Not be quarrelsome, be kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. Correcting wrong thinking. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of truth. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Who grants repentance? God grants repentance. God grants repentance when the gospel is proclaimed, when the truth is proclaimed. But part of that message must be you see your sin and your hopelessness to cover that sin over. Your lack of righteousness. It can't be God loves you. He has a plan for your life. He wants to prosper you. Do you want to come to Jesus? That has saved no one ever. Because nowhere in there is you're a sinner, separated from a holy God because of your sin, and you must change your mind about your sin and about your lack of righteousness or your own righteousness, and you must put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and His righteousness. There is no salvation that does not include repentance. Acts 5:31, God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel. Acts 11:18, when they heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. It is not a work. It is granted by God. But make no mistake, if you do not repent, if you do not have repentance, if that is not part of the gospel that saved you, then you are not saved. And if you're out there preaching a gospel or you're proclaiming something different, then you're not proclaiming a gospel that can save. Now, we're pretty good about that around here, those that go out and proclaim. But I want everyone in here, you children, anybody in here who doesn't know Christ as your Savior, the reason is because you are right, you are self-righteous. You do not believe that you are a sinner and your sin has you separated from a holy God and that you are without hope. You cannot just do better. Behave more. You need Christ's righteousness. And that sin that you now like to commit, you'll hate to commit. And the obedience you don't want to give, you'll desire to give. But you first must have a change of mind that shows your need for Christ. And you have a need. Repentance is not a work. It is granted to the elect by God Himself. It logically, not chronologically, so not in time, but logically, it comes before faith. It's attached to faith. But the faith, the hope, the belief we put in Christ is preceded by repentance. That's why Jesus in Mark 1 says, repent and believe in the gospel. That's what he says. Repent and believe in the gospel. Repent and have faith. That's why Peter in Acts 2 says, repent and be baptized into Jesus. It's why Paul says in Acts 20, he testified to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ. Repentance before God and faith in Jesus Christ. Not an additional work, but a necessary part of salvation. It is one thing to show people their sin. I'm guessing our children are reminded of their sin regularly. And every time we remind them of their sin, if that's not followed by the hope they can have in Christ, then we're doing some cruel parenting. Because you're showing them their depravity and their sinfulness, and you're showing them no hope. We chastise them and leave them there if we don't show them the hope they could have in Christ. Same thing's true of your aunts, your uncles, your grandmas, your brothers, your sisters, the people you see on the streets, your children, your adult children that aren't with you anymore. All the people that you come in contact with, what we must have them to see is their sin. The sin that they already know they commit because it's written on their hearts. But that they see like Paul, or like Paul, like David. They're sinning against the holy God. And that they need his mercy. You see, so when one begs for mercy, I've had these discussions before, it's not that begging for mercy gets you saved. It's faith in Christ alone. But faith in Christ preceded logically by an understanding of the mercy you need from God. The repentance. The change of mind that shows you your need for Christ. There is, closing thought, there is no salvation without repentance. And on your handout, this is butchered, so I changed it. John the Baptist proclaimed the necessity of repentance, and so must we. Brother Tony, when you're out in the streets, you must proclaim repentance. Men, when you're out in the streets, you must proclaim repentance. Repent and believe. Now, it could come in any order. You could talk about the need to believe on Christ, and the reason you must believe on Christ is because you're a sinner without any righteousness of your own. Any gospel message that does not expose the sinfulness of man and our need for an alien righteousness is no gospel at all. Any gospel that does not expose the sinfulness of man and our need for an alien righteousness is no gospel at all. Is that the gospel that you were saved to? Is that what happened in your life? Did you see your hopelessness and your need for Jesus Christ? Are you proclaiming that? None of you ladies should be out proclaiming in the open air these things. But you ought to be saying them in your homes. There is no salvation without repentance. It is grace alone, by grace alone, faith alone, and Christ alone. And that faith is logically preceded by repentance and modeled in the scriptures as that way of giving the gospel call. Repent and believe. Repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea, and Trachonitis and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, during the priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, it was a dark time in America. Oh, wait. It was a dark time in Israel. It's a dark time in England. Oh, wait. It was a dark time in Israel. It's a dark time in Canada. The word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance toward the forgiveness of sins. Next week, we will get into the completion of that gospel as he's now going to actually point them to the person of Jesus Christ. He's going to call to repentance these folks who come out for this baptism of repentance and are bearing no fruits of true repentance. But what we have right here is something that we need to remember always. There is no salvation without repentance. And by the way, there is no sanctification without repentance either. There's no sanctification for the believer without repentance. A change of mind concerning sin and righteousness. That's a necessary part of salvation. It's a necessary part of sanctification. And God does it all. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this truth. We thank you for the clarity with which you show us our hopelessness. The clarity with which you show us our need to repent, to have a change of mind and a change of life. Because we see our sin and our lack of holiness and righteousness, and we see Christ and his perfections and his righteousness. And we turn from our sin and we put our faith and trust in Christ alone. Father, I thank you for returning me to the joy of your salvation, even as I prepared for this message. I thank you for the reminder of how simple the gospel is and how important it is that we be true to your word. That men, women, and children may be saved for your glory and for Christ's sake. Amen. Let's stand and sing, "Take My Life and Let It Be." It's hymn 393. It shows 375, but you want 393. 393.